right, if you would please be seated, get out your Bibles, and open up, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Those of you that have been with the church or following along, I'd like to welcome those in our live stream audience as well. Appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate anybody that joins us either here in person or remotely. Last Sunday, we took a break from the study on Hebrews to look at the topic of what did Mary know? And I took the song, I used the song, Mary, Did You Know? And we kind of use that as a little bit of a spin-off to do an investigation into what Mary definitely knew, what Mary could have known, and what Mary did not know. And we went over those things last Sunday. I very easily last Sunday could have just continued into the next verse in Hebrews and been perfectly fine doing it for a Christmas message, because if you look at verse 14, everybody look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Is that verse talking about the incarnation of Christ? That verse is talking about Christ being made flesh, right? He himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so we obviously could have preached that, just that verse last Sunday, and had a perfectly fine Christmas message in doing so. I elected not to do that, but we're going to circle back today to look at some things here in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I know you all have very good memories, far better than mine, but you'll remember that we started verse 13 last time and we didn't finish. We ran out of time. And so I want to revisit just a couple things early in that verse to review. I want to say a few things about the end of the verse, and then we'll get into the main verse I want to cover this morning, which is verse 14. So let's read verses 13 and 14 together, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray as we continue to look at this passage here in Hebrews, that we can have clarity and understanding from your word. As we think about the nativity of Christ, his advent into the world, and all that that entails, him fulfilling the prophecies regarding the time and place of his birth, and his being born of a virgin, and all those things that we looked at last Sunday, that as we continue to sort of build on that, that we can have clarity and understanding from you. Verses 9 and 10 are a paragraph. We talked about verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one, which cause he is not ashamed, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And we talked about how Christ is depicted here as leading the believing remnant church in worship of God. We went over all those things there in verse 12. Verse 13 is where we left off, okay? So I want to say a few things about verse 13 before we get into verse 13. But this is all part of a context. You remember 2 weeks ago when I was making the point that the author of Hebrews is writing this using good formatting, right? He's making an assertion, and then is he quoting the Old Testament to support what he's saying, right? He's making assertions, and he's providing supporting details, facts, and evidence to give reasons for the justification of the claims that he's making from the Old Testament. Verse 13 is no different. There are two quotes here in verse 13. And again, the first one is, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, if you recall back to 2 weeks ago, I said, everybody hold your hand there and go grab Isaiah chapter 8. Go grab Isaiah chapter 8. I had mentioned briefly, it was not one of my main points, and it's not going to be again here this morning, but I had mentioned briefly that if you look at commentaries, they will all tell you that the first quote there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, is coming from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Okay? So go look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Notice what it says. It says, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Now, it's this last part that we're interested in here. Notice, and I will look for him. That's what it says in the King James Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. And again, it says in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. So Hebrews says, I will put my trust in him. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 says, I will look for him. And I had mentioned to you that if you look this up in commentaries, they will all say that the author of Hebrews is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 in the Septuagint or in the LXX. And I had, you guys know, I took a whole message earlier in this series on Hebrews to talk about the issue of the Septuagint and why I don't necessarily buy everything that everybody says about that. But here's why. Look at Hebrews 2. So you should have Hebrews and Isaiah. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 13. Verse 13 says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And then verse 13 says, and again, behold, I and the children which thou hath what? Given me, right? Everybody sees there's two quotes there in that verse. Go back to Isaiah. So they will say that the first one is coming from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. But then look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. So is the author of Hebrews in verse 13, in the second half of the verse, is he quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18? Yes, absolutely he is, right? But it's that first part of the verse, what is he referring to? Because if you read Isaiah chapter 9, it does not say the same thing that it says in Hebrews, okay? And all the commentaries are going to tell you that it's because the author of Hebrews is quoting from the LXX. Understand that when you read Hebrews chapter 9 in your King James Bible, you are reading a translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text, which does not read the same as the so-called Septuagint, okay? So there's something going on here, and I question that whole narrative related to that. I think that what is being referred to, and by the way, so did the King James translators when they originally published the 1611 Bible, the cross-reference that they had in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, for the first part of the verse, and again, I will put my trust in him, they give Psalm 18. Everybody go grab Psalm 18. Look at Psalm 18, verse 2. So my point is this, you need to do your own Bible study. You need to not necessarily just trust what other people say. You need to try things out, test things yourself by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Okay? So we're looking for the phrase, again, something, I will put my trust in him. Psalm chapter 18, look at verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will what? Trust. Okay? My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So I think that the first part of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 is a reference to Psalm 18, verse 2. Okay? And then we could also look in Isaiah. You're in Psalm. Go grab Isaiah chapter 12. There are a myriad of verses talking about trust in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation, I will what? Trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, he also is become my salvation. So there's a couple different places that this could be referring to here in Hebrews chapter 2. Now you're in Hebrews chapter 2, continue to hold that and grab Isaiah chapter 9 again, or Isaiah chapter 8 again if you would. So let's look at the second part of this. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, we have the second part. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath what? Given me. Now the second half of that verse is definitely 100% absolutely taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Look at it again. Verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath what? Given me, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So it's very obvious when you look at the second half of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, that it is coming from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Okay? Now everybody go back to Hebrews. So what is the significance of a few of these things? Okay? Well, firstly, I want to remind you that in verse 13 it says, and I will put my trust in him. Did the Son place his trust in the Father? And we went through a bunch of examples of this. We're not going to look at all the verses, but I'm going to remind you of what we saw. Number one, did we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was dependent on the Father in prayer? And we saw that Jesus reportedly sought the Father in prayer. Repeatedly is the word I want. Jesus repeatedly sought the Father in prayer, showing reliance on Him rather than His own self-sufficiency. Secondly, we saw that the Son trusted the Father in terms of dependence and obedience and will. Jesus consistently submitted to the will of His Father throughout His earthly ministry. We ran verses about that. Thirdly, we saw dependence in teaching and words, and that Jesus taught what the Father gave Him to say. He taught what the Father gave Him to teach. Fourthly, we talked about dependence in works and miracles, and we saw that Jesus attributed His works to the Father's activity. So He is not doing things of His own strength, of His own power, of His own ability, of His own sufficiency, but through the Father. He's doing the works of the Father. And then fifth and last, we looked at dependence in suffering and death, and we saw at the climax of His mission that Jesus entrusted Himself fully to who? The Father. He says, Father, into Your hands I commend my what? My spirit. And so we saw that Christ, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 again, verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in Him. Is Christ an example for us in putting His trust in the Father and not in His own ability and His own sufficiency? So that's a lesson for us. This is one of the main points of my sermon from 2 weeks ago. We often try to manage our life on our own terms. Okay? We try to manage the circumstances and the situations and the relationships and the different things that we have going on in our life, and we try to manage all of this and deal with all of this through our own strength and our own ability and our own sufficiency. And I don't know about you, but I find that when I'm doing that, things don't go so well. Now, they're not always great just because man is born unto trouble, right? As the sparks fly upward as a general principle. But things go much better when we rely on our strength and our sufficiency, not on ourselves, but on who? And on Christ. And so one of my main points 2 weeks ago was that if the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, had to have total, complete trust and so forth in the Father, we should follow Christ in that regard. Okay? So the verse shows us that during His earthly ministry, Christ lived as a true man, not independently, but dependently. Okay? His faith, obedience, prayer, teaching, and suffering were all marked by trust in the Father. Okay? And this particularly aligns with what it says there in chapter 2, verse 13, where it explicitly says, I will put my trust in who? That is the Son putting His trust in who? In the Father. Okay? So far from diminishing His deity, this dependence of the Son upon the Father qualifies Him as our representative Savior. He is the faithful Son who succeeded where Adam failed. Okay? And Jesus did not stand above humanity as a detached Savior. Rather, He lived among us as a faithful man, trusting in the will of who? His Father. And by the way, are we called to do the same thing as members of the church, the body of Christ? Okay? So then that's all review, and that brings us to the last phrase of the verse. Verse 13, and again, behold, I and the children, which God hath what? Hath given me. This clause is clearly a quotation of, as I've already said, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Okay? And you need to note the context. So if you let it go, I apologize. Go back and grab Isaiah. The context of this is thoroughly Jewish. It is thoroughly related to the nation of Israel. Get Isaiah chapter 8 again if you left it. I apologize for not telling you to keep it. But look at verse 18. It says, behold, this is the verse that Hebrews is quoting. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for what? Signs and for wonders where? In Israel. Okay? From the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So the clause that is being quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, is in a context in Isaiah 8 that is thoroughly Jewish, that is thoroughly related to the nation of Israel. So is the author of Hebrews reaching back into that context of Isaiah chapter 8, taking that verse, moving it forward, and applying it now in a letter written to who? Hebrews. Okay? So the use of the passage by the author of Hebrews presents Jesus as a representative head standing with his people. The children, i.e., Israel, are those who God has given him. It is believing Israel. It is those members of Israel that have believed the gospel of the kingdom. It is believing Israel. It's not the apostate nation. We talked about this in our Q&A time this morning with the adult Sunday school, okay? So it's thoroughly related to that. And Jesus publicly identifies with them before God, okay? Now this echoes, so you go back to Hebrews chapter 2. This echoes things we've already seen in the context, okay? Now, look at verse 13, which is the verse we're trying to understand. And again, I put my trust in him. That's the Son putting a trust in the Father. And again, behold, I, that's the Son, and the children, that's believing Israel, which God hath what? Given me. There's sentiments, similar sentiments in the passage. Go back to verse 10. Notice verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many, what? Sons. Notice sons. Sons answers to children. Okay? He says in verse 13, bring many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So, his role is the captain. Remember, he's the pioneer. He's the first one through, and then does he bring all those that identify with him through to the same outcome? And then look at verse 11. He says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them his what? So he says sons in verse 10. He says brethren in verse 11. And then in verse 13 he says at the end of the verse, behold, I and the children which God hath given unto who? Unto me. So in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, the prophet stands firm in faith during Israel's national crisis, and his children serve as signs to Israel. Hebrews applies the passage to Jesus Christ. Christ stands in a hostile world. His redeemed people, believing Israel, are evidence of this on the earth at this time. Okay, or at that time this was written. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 teaches that Jesus truly shared human faith and dependence on God, and he stands with believing Israel, not over them. Okay? He's not like he's lording over them, is he standing with them? So Christ openly acknowledges his people, therefore, before God. Now, there's reasons for this, which brings us now into verse 14, which is the verse, main verse I want to cover. Now, notice at the end of verse 13. Behold, I and the children. So is he talking about himself and the children? And the children are the ones that God hath given me, right? Now look at verse 14. For as much then as the children. So is he talking about the same people? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So if he is going to redeem these children, is he going to have to take part in flesh and blood with them? Okay? And that's what the verse says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Well, what would the same be in the context of the verse? Flesh and blood, right? So if he's going to redeem flesh and blood children, is he going to have to take on himself flesh and blood? Okay? And we'll say more about each part of this in a minute. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is who? So does Christ have to take on flesh and blood? Two reasons. Number one, are the children partakers of flesh and blood? So if he's going to redeem the children, does he have to be in the same form that they are in flesh and blood, if you will? It might be a better way to say that, but you get what I'm saying, right? And the second reason why he has to do this is so that he can die, okay? And through death, destroy him that had the power of what? Of death, and that's the devil. So let's try to unpack what all this means. Verse 14 begins a new paragraph that runs through the end of the chapter at verse 18, okay? So let's look at that first statement. For as much as the children are flesh and blood. Now watch, notice the English language there, okay? For as much then as, three words, for as much then as, this is a conjunction. This is connecting what's been said prior with what he's about to say. This is a conjunction. For as much then as is a conjunction. It connects the context of verse 14 with the rest of what's been said in the chapter. The verse explains why Jesus had to become fully human. Okay? Why? The reason why is because the children, i.e., the believers he just mentioned in verse 13, since they are flesh and blood, the Savior also had to take on himself flesh and what? Blood. Did any member of the Godhead ever take upon themselves the form of an angel to die to pay for fallen angels? No, that never happened. The Bible never talks about that. But does the Bible repeatedly in many places talk about Christ taking on flesh and blood? This is just one of those places. So the children, the believers that he mentioned in verse 13, since they are flesh and blood, the Savior, a Redeemer, a Savior that's going to redeem flesh and blood children, is he going to have to be made flesh and blood along with those children in order to redeem them? Okay? So he must be also. Salvation could not be accomplished from a distance. So could God, way up there in the third heaven, could he accomplish the salvation of humans by just doing some stuff up there, or did he need to come down here? He needed to come down here, and he needed to take on the same nature, human nature, flesh and blood, as those who he is trying to redeem. Go back up to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than who? The angels, for the suffering of death. Remember, we talked about this. Do angels die? Angels are immortal. They don't die. Do humans die? Okay? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste what? So, he's got to be flesh and blood. Because flesh and blood dies. And if he's going to redeem flesh and blood, does he have to be flesh and blood to accomplish this? Okay? Verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? So, he's made a little lower than the angels so that he can taste death for every man, for the suffering of death, right? Now, verse 14 is saying the same thing, just a little bit different. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So, hold your hand here and go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Paul talks about this a little bit in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look with me at verse 50. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Paul writes and he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of what? Of God. Neither doth corruption inherit what? So, if man is left to his own devices in a state of flesh and blood to try to figure out this predicament on his own, by himself, of his own strength, will, and ability, is he ever going to be able to do it? Flesh and blood, left to its own devices, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to be possible. But if God, if a member of the Godhead, if God takes upon himself flesh and blood and comes and dwells among men down here, and being a possessor and identified with flesh and blood, can he now die for the sins of these people that are subject to flesh and blood? You following the line of logic and reasoning here? Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So the children in verse 13... We already got verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The children of verse 13 are the partakers of flesh and blood in verse what? 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So bottom line, end of discussion, are all humans partakers of flesh and blood? So, do we need God to do something for us to redeem us, to rescue us from our predicament? So look at verse 14. He also himself likewise took part of what? The same. So what does that mean? It's pretty clear if you just follow the English, right? This clause stresses the reality and completeness of the incarnation. Notice it uses the word likewise. Verse 14, he also himself what? Likewise took part of the same. So, were the children partakers of flesh and blood? Yes or no? Yes. Okay? He also himself likewise took part of the same. So, if the children are partakers of flesh and blood, did he also likewise have to partake of the same, i.e. what? Flesh and blood. Okay? So, likewise means in the same way, right? We're not talking here about just the appearance. We're not talking about an imitation. We are talking about him literally taking upon himself flesh and what? Blood. This is what we call the incarnation. This is God incarnating himself in human flesh, in flesh and blood. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Not mere appearance, not a shadow, not a mystery. Oh, well, maybe, maybe not. No, he's literal flesh and what? Blood. Okay? So Christ truly became human while yet at the same time remaining fully God. This directly refutes any idea that Jesus only seemed human. There's a lot of critics of Christianity that they'll try to come up with some excuse and try to explain the incarnation away and try to, you know, finagle things. Hold your hand there and get John chapter 1. Get John chapter 1. Now, we studied last week, I have in my notes here Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and he, and thou shalt, I'm messing it up because I'm going from memory, but thou shalt call his name what? Emmanuel, right? We talked about that last time. John chapter 1. Emmanuel is God with us. In John chapter 1, we have some declarative statements. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So notice the Word is capitalized, capital W. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ, right? The Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. That's talking about Jesus. Before he is found in the womb of the Virgin Mary of the Holy Spirit, did he exist in the beginning and was he co-equal with God? Okay, verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word, capital W, the same person that was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made, in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made what? Flesh. So that Word that was there in the beginning, that was with God and was God, does he take upon himself flesh? The Word was made flesh, it says in verse 14, and did what? Dwelt among us. And when we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? So does the Word, is the Word made flesh? Does he take upon himself flesh and blood? Get Romans chapter 8. Get Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that he was weak through what? The problem was never the law. The problem was the flesh of mankind. Could the flesh of mankind ever keep the law? No. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful what? Flesh. And for sin, condemned sin where? It's very clear. Does Paul assert that Christ, that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful what? Flesh. Get Philippians chapter 2. So the Bible asserts this over and over and over again. This is an assertion. This is a fundamental doctrine of what we believe as Christians, that the Word was made flesh, that as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of what? The same. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 7, Well, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, here it is, and was made in the likeness of what? Men. Are men flesh and blood? Okay? Was the Word made flesh? Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a what? Man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. And lastly here, get 1 Timothy chapter 3. Get 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest where? In the flesh. So go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Did he likewise take part of the same? In other words, did he, let's look at it again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It'd help if I'm getting the right spot. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of what? The same. Why? Why did he do it? Why did he take part of the same? The next word is the word that. Circle it. It's the purpose and the intent. So, let's read the whole verse together. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through what? Through what? See, only flesh and blood can what? Die. So if he's going to redeem flesh and blood, does he have to take upon himself flesh and blood? Does he have to become the Word made flesh? Verse 14, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of what? Death. That is who? The devil. So, the method here of victory. This is why, you know, this is why skeptics, atheists, doubters, whiners, and crybabies can't understand the truth. Because we look at death from a human point of view and we see it as ultimate and final. Okay? But God looks at death and he sees in death victory and triumph. Okay? The method of victory is what? Death. How's he going to redeem them? He takes upon himself flesh and blood so that he likewise himself took part of the same, that through what? Death. That answers to verse 9. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of what? Death. So why does he come? He comes to die. I've said it many times in the past, and I'll probably say it many times in the future. Have you ever noticed how the world doesn't have, now they have a problem with it, but it's not, they don't have as much of a problem. No one has a problem necessarily with the little baby in the manger. Because babies are cute and this and that, right? But the child that was born in that manger, does he go to a cross to die to pay for sin and satisfy the offended justice of God? If you're going to, so that baby that was born and took upon himself flesh and blood did it so that he could go and what? Die. And so the victory that's accomplished is accomplished through the means of what? Death. So the method of victory is death. Jesus conquers death by entering into death and passing through death and experiencing death. But the cross here is not a defeat. The cross is a weapon that the Lord uses against his enemy. Okay? You're in Hebrews chapter 2. We already read verses 9 and 10. Hold your hand here. Get Isaiah 53. This is a verse that we read last Sunday when we were talking about what Mary could have known. Could she have known, based upon prophecy, that Christ would die? Could she have maybe even known from statements that he made himself that he would die? Okay? But remember, we stood away from should, No, because if you say she should have known, now you're passing judgment on her. We stopped at could have known. It's possible that she could have known this. Look at Isaiah 53, look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his own soul unto what? Death. So is he going to have to die to pay for sin? Get John chapter 12. Get John chapter 12. Look at verse 24. John chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die. It abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much what? Now, Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the mechanics of resurrection, right? When you plant a seed into the ground, does that seed die and decay to release the life that's resident within it? Jesus Christ died and was put in the ground for 3 days and three nights to rise up the victor over what? Sin and death, right? So there's a process here that's involved. You're in John 12, drop down to verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, Christ, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto who? Christ is died. Christ is killed. He's crucified, and is his body sown into the earth? And 3 days and three nights later, does life come back to his body, and does he arise the victor over sin and death? Go to Romans chapter 14. Get Romans chapter 14, look at verse 9. Romans chapter 14, verse 9, Paul writes and he says, for to this end Christ both what? He what? He died. Okay? And rose again. And revived. That he might be Lord both of the dead and what? Living. If you are in Jesus Christ today, if you've trusted in his finished work as the only total complete payment for your sin, is he the God of the living? But if you die before the dispensation of grace ends, if you die before the rapture of the church, is he also the God of the dead? How is he able to do that? Because Christ both died and rose and what? Revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of who? The living. Does that sound like he's victorious in his death? Okay? This is not a normal flesh and blood death. In a normal flesh and blood death, the person dies, they're put into the ground, or cremated, or whatever, and do they remain in that state till the resurrection? But Christ was died. He's flesh and blood. He dies. He's sown into the earth. And unlike any other person that has ever existed in human history, did he come back to life? And in coming back to life, is he God of both the dead and the living? Get Colossians chapter 2. You're probably already mostly there, but I'm on the way there. I'm going to pivot back and grab 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going to go there first. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our what? Glory. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have what? So if Satan and his minions had knew about the full totality of all that was being accomplished at the cross, would they have ever killed Christ? They would not have. It was a mystery. The cross was not a mystery. Okay? Hear me closely. The cross was not a mystery. the full meaning and accomplishment of the cross was part of what? The mystery. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. But blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, doing what? How? Nailing it where? Where did Christ die? He died where? He died on the cross. Even the death of the cross, we just read in Philippians, right? Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in what? In it. Here we see that is the cross used as a weapon by God Almighty against his enemy to bring about his ultimate triumph. Wow. Now, none of that's possible if he doesn't take upon himself flesh and what? Blood. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through what? Death. He might do what? Destroy him. That had the power of what? Satan's power. Who is described and explicitly identified in that verse as having the power of death? It says the devil. Satan, the devil. Okay? How did he have the power of death? In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, did they die spiritually? They had communion with God, right? And now has sin come in and entered in and got in the way of the fellowship that they had with God, right? They didn't die physically. Adam lived hundreds of years after this, no doubt, but was there an immediate spiritual problem when they disobeyed God? Okay? So, Satan's power is not absolute authority, okay? But he controls through sin, accusation, and fear, and death is the consequence of what? Sin. Hold your hand there, get Romans 5:12. Get Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into what? The world. Notice, and death by what? Sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sin. So why is the death rate one apiece? The reason the death rate is one apiece is because of what? For the wages of sin is what? Death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? The wages of sin is death. The wage that sin pays is death, okay? And Satan had in his power the power of death because of sin. Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of what? Death. That is who? The devil. You're in Romans, get chapter 6, look at verse 9. Notice what it says in verse 9 regarding Christ. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the what? Dead, dieth no more, death hath no more what? How is it that death no longer has dominion over Jesus Christ? Because he rose from what? The dead. Okay, get 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the context here, I believe Paul's talking about the rapture. He says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all what? So is every member of the body of Christ going to die before the dispensation of grace is over? No, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, what? Incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now watch verse 54 and 55. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what? Victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is what? Sin. And the strength of sin is what? The law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through who? So notice that the cross and the resurrection bring about what? Victory over what? Sin and death. Get 1 Timothy chapter 1. Get 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says here, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished what? Death. And hath brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the gospel. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So we have verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we understand that as humans we partake in flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. That's the incarnation. That's Christ being made flesh. That's him being identified with us in our humanity. The word being made flesh, for John chapter 1, verse 14. That through death. So the reason for this, the reason that he comes as a human, the reason for the incarnation is that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is who? The devil. The word destroy here does not mean annihilate, which is a little bit apropos, giving some of the controversies going around right now online with certain Christian teachers saying they no longer believe in hell and they now believe in annihilation, but we won't get into that. But the word does not mean to annihilate. It means to render powerless. It means to neutralize. It means to strip of authority. Does Satan still exist? Yes. Does he still exist as an entity, as a person? Okay? Will he one day be cast into the lake of fire, according to the book of Revelation, right? He still exists. So he's not destroyed in the sense that he's annihilated, okay? He's destroyed in the sense that he is rendered powerless, that he's neutralized, that he's stripped of his authority over death. Who stripped him of his authority? The Lord Jesus Christ did, okay? Satan still exists, but his decisive weapon, death, the decisive weapon in his arsenal has been rendered powerless. It has been defeated because Jesus Christ, bearing flesh and blood, walked through death, experienced death, died on the cross, shed his blood, and 3 days and three nights later did he arise the victor over sin and death, thereby neutralizing and thwarting Satan's power that he had at his disposal through death. So, is Satan, for all intents and purposes, already a defeated foe? But you understand, sometimes when a sports team is losing and losing badly, do they get dirty and try to do stuff to injure the other team? That's what Satan is. He's a defeated loser. He knows what his ultimate end is, and is he in the process right now of taking anybody with him that he can? Okay? So the word destroy, again, it means to render powerless, to neutralize, to strip of authority. Satan has been stripped and neutralized of his decisive weapon, death, and the reason for it is because Christ passed through death and came out the other side. He sowed his body. He died. He sowed his seed into the earth. It came back to life after 3 days and three nights. And Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls him the first fruits of them that what? Slept. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is who? The devil. So what is Hebrews, if we back up for a minute and we just try to understand, what is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 teaching? Number one, it's saying that the incarnation, the thing that we commemorate this time of year, which I believe happened around December 25, is the main miracle of the Christmas narrative, that Mary is found with child of the Holy Spirit, that the incarnation, God in flesh and blood, right? That is an absolute 100% necessity. It's not like an optional cool thing. It's not like, it's not a nice to believe. It's an absolute necessity in the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose. It had to happen. Because if he's not likewise taking part of the same, then can he enter death to redeem humans? He cannot. Okay? So number one, the incarnation was absolutely necessary. It's not optional. Number two, Jesus had to die as a man in order to defeat death. Now, we could get into a lot of the theology of this, right? There's doctrine in the Old Testament about the kinsman redeemer and what the qualifications of the kinsman redeemer need to be in order to redeem the man. And one of the things is that the kinsman redeemer cannot be in the same predicament as the people that he's trying to redeem. So Jesus Christ, is he flesh and blood? But he's flesh and blood without what? Without sin. Thus the requirement of the virgin birth. You understand that if Jesus had a human father, because of Romans 5:12, death passed upon all men, for that all have what? The fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that he is not born in the predicament of those who he was trying to redeem. Which is why what happened in Mary had to be conceived in her of the Holy what? Spirit. It's all related. So, number one, the incarnation is absolutely necessary. It's not optional. Number two, Jesus had to die as a man in order to defeat death. Number three, Satan's greatest weapon has been disarmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been disarmed. He has gone through it and came out the other side alive. And so it has been disarmed. So therefore, number four, believers no longer have to face death as captives. Look at the next verse, verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of what? Death. Were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What do you think people are most afraid of in this life? Besides public speaking? Death. Death isn't something that you have to fear anymore as a believer. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say I've never experienced it, neither have you, or you wouldn't be here, right? I'm not going to sit here and say that, you know, it's all fun and games and that there's not any pain and suffering and anguish that goes into it. Because obviously there is. Because is your body still subject to the curse of sin that's in creation, right? And so that's why you age and get old and eventually you die. Okay? But death itself isn't a defeated foe. It's completely been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers no longer need to face death as captives, but we can face death as conquerors through Christ. Jesus became fully human. Now listen, Jesus became fully human, if I can talk, that'd be helpful. Jesus became fully human so that by dying, he could break the devil's power over what? Death. So as I've said in the past, the Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's true in Israel's program. That's true in our program during the dispensation of grace. So Jesus became fully human so that by dying, he could break the devil's power over death. And we don't have to be, verse 15, and deliver them that through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Now, obviously, we don't have time to get verse 15, but next week, my plan is to get verse 15, 16, finish the chapter, basically. But the fear of death that people have, they don't have to have it because of who? Because of Christ. And those of us that are in Christ, have we been made more than conquerors through Christ? That includes conquering the power of what? You understand that if you believe the gospel, if you believe the gospel right now and you trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you understand that your eternal life began the moment you trusted Christ? It's not something you wait for till you die. No, you got it now. You received it now. The Holy Spirit lives in your heart as a member of the church, the body of Christ. The love of God, Paul says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by who? The Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So if you're a believer, like not only is death a defeated foe for you, but you also have the resident indwelling power of God the Holy Spirit living with you now. So you don't need to trust yourself. You don't need to trust your own effort, your own ability, your own strength. You can rely and trust on His Word and the Spirit that was given to you for your strength, for your sufficiency, for your power. Let's trust in Him the same way Christ trusted in His Father. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the great truth of what we're studying here in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. That Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, took upon himself flesh and blood so that he could die and be the victor and defeat Satan, defeat the devil, and become the victor over sin and death. What a wonderful truth it is. It's hard for us sometimes to comprehend, to fathom all that goes into some of these concepts, but we need to believe them as true. We need to apply them to our lives, and we need to let the Word of God work effectually in us as we believe it. We're grateful.